Thanks, guys. My prayer is that I have a lot of fun today, and I just maybe take you guys along with me, okay? So let's have some fun. I guess you could call me a contract lawyer. This is an example of a contract that I negotiate on a daily basis. It's only about 200 pages long, and the print is pretty small. So if anybody wants to come watch me do that, you're plenty welcome to. Actually, I do enjoy pieces of it, but I'd much rather talk about Jesus, much rather. So today, in order to use my expertise in comparing contracts and to talk about Jesus at the same time, I want to compare the two most well-known, famous contracts of all time, the Old Covenant that God gave through Moses and the New Covenant that God gave through Christ. So let's get warmed up first with a few basic principles. My first case in law school, the case of the Spelunkian explorers. How many have heard that before? Anybody? You have. You a lawyer? Yeah. Five guys go into a cave. There's an avalanche. They're trapped. Through intermittent contact, radio contact with the outside world, they realize they will starve to death. There's enough air to breathe, but not enough food. So they decide, they get together, they talk about it. It's better for four to live than all to die. So they decide that one of them will be killed and cannibalized. And they do so, and the four survive. They're rescued. Upon their rescue, they're arrested for murder because there's a statute that says, "Thou shalt not kill." We argued about this for a month in law school. Some argued the letter of the law. Guilty. Guilty. Thou shalt not kill. They killed. They're guilty. Some argued the spirit of the law. The purpose of the law, thou shalt not kill, is to keep people alive, right? To protect life. By disobeying the letter of the law and meeting the spirit of the law, they saved lives. So in this case, the spirit was diametrically opposed to the letter of the law. So, you're the jury. How do you come down on this? Give you a second to think about it. Do you go with the letter or the spirit? Are they guilty or not guilty? Here we go. All those who think they are guilty, raise your hand. All those, I guess the rest. Well, wait a minute. Some may be hung. Some may be hung. All those definitely not guilty, raise your hand. I like this crowd. I like this crowd. Okay. So in that case, we learn there's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The next basic principle. In 2004, my wife and I flew to St. Petersburg, Russia. There, we were to finish the adoption of Ellie and Alec. We had planned a two-week trip to go through all the Russian red tape. And we found out that Russia, the judges in Russia, were beginning to enforce a 10-day waiting period that's in their constitution. It requires all adoption decisions to wait 10 days before they're effective. I had had a job back here. We had kids back here. Amazingly stressful. I can remember getting a copy of the Russian constitution and having it read to me, playing lawyer, trying to figure out, okay, there are three exceptions to that rule. Do we meet any of those exceptions? But we didn't meet the letter or the spirit. So in my mind, we were sunk. And I can just remember, I was sweating bullets. It was so unbelievably stressful to be in a foreign country and have to stay an extra 2 weeks we hadn't planned for. But we asked the judge, and at first she said no. But then after the hearing, she said yes. So she overruled her own constitution, which happens a lot over there. Sometimes it happens a lot over here, right? But the lesson we learn there is that the enforcer and the interpreter of the law can be merciful. Finally, earlier in my career, I was a guardian ad litem. Renaud talked about this last week. I was a guardian ad litem for two little kids who were stuck in the middle of two parents who knew no boundaries for their hatred for one another. It was a sad, sad situation. I was extremely frustrated because there was no-win situation. I remember going to the judge after one of the hearings and saying, "Your Honor, I am so frustrated. I really can't believe that we can't come to a better conclusion for these kids." And he looked at me without any hesitation and said, "You need to understand something. The law cannot change a man's heart." Okay? That was a lesson I'll never forget. So let's get into the meat of the two covenants. First, the Mosaic covenant. So after God delivers the Jews, he and the people of Israel entered into a covenant. God would talk to Moses. Moses would talk to the people. And the people would say what? They would say, "We will do all that the Lord has commanded." There are about 613 laws in the first five books of the Old Testament. The basic premise of this new covenant, or the old covenant, is that it's an if-then type of covenant. If you do this, then I'll do this. Much like contracts today. If I go into Burger King and if I give them money, they will give me a cheeseburger. Much like many other areas of my life, like my relationship with my body. If I eat Oreos, then my belt gets tighter. If then. God said, if you obey my laws, I will bless you. If you don't obey my laws, I will curse you. Here are some of the blessings. Your crops will grow. You will never go hungry. You will conquer your enemies. One person will run after hundreds of the enemy. Can you imagine sitting at breakfast in those days with your wife? "What are you going to do today, honey?" "Well, I'm going to go chase about 300 Hittites away." "Oh, you going to take the kids?" "Sure. I think I'll let Sarah lead us." It's great. It would be great. I used to coach football. It would be great to know that I'm going to win before I even go to the game. Well, that was the blessing. There were many blessings for obedience. What about the curses? And this comes straight out of Scripture. "If you don't obey me, then I will put you in panic. I will send disease, heartache, slavery. You will go hungry. Your crops will not grow. I will kill you." Bear in mind, wasn't too long ago, they had seen the plagues that God had brought in Egypt. "I will send pestilence. You will eat the flesh of your family in order to stay alive. I will destroy your cities. I will devastate you, I will scatter you, and I will pull all of the courage out of your heart." The people said, "We agree." Would you have agreed to that? I mean, I'm not sure that's a great deal. Knowing me, I'm not so sure that's a great deal. What's your immediate reaction? Hearing that list of curses, mine would be fear. I would have a checklist of all 613 laws, a little box next to each one. At the end of the day, bang, 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 go down my checklist. If I couldn't check a box, do we have any lambs left? Let's go. I'm going to the high priest. Let's take care of my sin. I would be afraid. And I would be gung-ho about it. I would be very zealous about my obedience. But I think I would get tired. The purpose of the law, God said he wanted to set his people apart. He wanted to show them how great he was. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to make them dependent on him. He wanted to show them his great power and to protect them, much like parents and children. He wanted to hold his people accountable. And in the New Testament, it says that one of the real hidden purposes is that he wanted to show them that they were sinful. And so that their sin might increase, leading them away from the law for salvation and leading them to Christ for salvation. The law is described in the New Testament as merely a shadow, a two-dimensional figure of things to come. It's also said to be holy, righteous, and good because it's given by a holy, righteous, and good God. But also as weak in the power of sin and the law of sin and death. So the Jews, you're familiar with their history. It's a roller coaster ride, right? They're good, they're bad. They're good, they're bad. They're blessed, they're cursed. It's clear that they can't measure up. It's just clear, right? There's no doubt about it. They can't measure up to the letter or the spirit. And what is the spirit of that law? Jesus said it, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But who can measure up to that? I can't. So, good God, right? He's a wonderful God. So he knows they can't measure up. He also knows that he has instilled in each one of them and in each one of us a desire to be right with him. A need, not just a desire, but a need to be right with him. So he gives them in the 613 laws, some laws that relate to how do you get right with me? Mentioned it earlier, sin sacrifices, offerings, and so forth. So he gives them a way to be right with him because he knows they have that need. That's a good God. And he was very patient. Lots of notice and cure provisions in those contract in that contract with them. He would tell the people, warn them, warn them, warn them. Tell the prophets, warn them, warn them, warn them. But when they became rebellious, stiff-necked, or they forgot about God, he came in hard. Because he knew that the best thing for his people was to be under his umbrella of protection. Okay, so that's the old covenant. How about the new one? So Jesus comes on the scene, and the Jews are under the umbrella of Roman control. Under that umbrella, they have a very powerful religious order. Sadducees, Pharisees, elders, deacons, lawyers, and so forth that are controlling the people. It sounds to me, when I read Scripture, that it was a pretty oppressive time. That there were not only 613 laws, but they had added sections and subsections and subsections to the laws. There were so many rules and regulations. So Jesus is around doing miracles. He's teaching as if he has authority from God. And what does he do? He does many things, but in regard to the law, what does he do? He raises the already unreachable bar, the already unreachable standard. The law was here. Jesus brings it to here as if this wasn't impossible enough. He said, your righteousness must exceed that of the law of the Pharisees. Not only that, you've got to be perfect. That's a tough one to swallow. If I would have heard that, I'm not so sure I would have listened much longer. The rich young man comes along, and we all know that story. He's the guy who said to Jesus, I've obeyed all the law. But Jesus took about 3 seconds and identified for him that he had an idol, didn't he? He said, go and sell everything you've got and follow me. Didn't take him long to realize, I have not obeyed all the law. I have an idol. And he sadly went away, probably depressed, much like we get when we feel under the law. So Jesus battles with the Pharisees. Now, these are the pastors and the leaders. These are the Renault. I'm not comparing you to the Pharisee, but these are the Renaults. So mostly over issues of true righteousness from God and self-righteousness. He calls these pastors and leaders in the religious world children of hell. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He accuses them of oppressing the people and keeping them from the truth, making them into robots so they don't learn, looking for ways always to accuse and condemn and to judge. They were all about image. They were sort of the dress for success in Christianity or Judaism. They wore a mask. So, I would like to think that if I was alive back then or watching all this happen, that I would have been a follower of Jesus. Frankly, I doubt it, though. I'm sort of a guy who respects authority, who enjoys the establishment, the groove, the social structure, and they had one. I probably would have resisted, and I may have been one of those who shouted for Jesus' death. So the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, is killed. And the Bible says that a new covenant is ushered in. This new covenant is described as better than the old one. It's described as the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the law of liberty, and the law of faith. What in the world does that mean? I think this is what it means. God says, I love you. I love you dearly. And I have a gift for you. That gift is my Son, Jesus Christ. And when you receive that gift, along with him comes what Paul describes as the riches in Christ. So this is a gift covenant. Now, under Florida law, and I would imagine the law in most states is the same, a gift is not effective, and there's a lot of case law on gifting, especially in marriage contracts and so forth. But a gift is effective under Florida law when it is first offered and delivered, but it must be taken. I can offer you a $100 bill, and I can deliver it to you, but unless you reach out and take it, the gift is not effective. It's not yours. When we apply that to the gift covenant that God has made with us through his Son, Jesus Christ, we must accept that gift in order for it to be effective. But since we can't see Jesus, and since we can't just hear from God, we must accept that gift by faith. So what are some of the riches that we have in Christ? Well, I accepted Christ early on when I was 6 years old because I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted eternal life. But I didn't hear about these other things that come along with it until much later. The gift of righteousness, true righteousness, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of no condemnation. In the Old Testament, it's very clear. God says your motivation for not sinning is fear. Curses, right? Under the New Testament, it says kindness. In Romans and Titus, it says that it's his kindness that breaks our heart, that teaches us to say no to sin. I like that. We have an attorney with the Father. He's a gift. His name is Christ. When we sin, he stands in front of the Father. Took care of that one. Took care of that one. Forget about it. Forget about it. Remember it no more. We have the Spirit who guides us into truth. We have the mind of Christ as a gift from God. The Old Testament says his ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. But now we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we can know what he's thinking. The law can't change the heart, but our gift in Christ is a new heart. A changed heart. We have true love living in us. A freedom from the law. We're actually saints. Every one of us in here who are in Christ is a saint. Do we think of ourselves that way? Have we received that gift with the same faith that we received eternal life? I don't think that I'm quite there completely. And to me, that's the battle. So how do we live under this new covenant? Well, Paul said very clearly that he had to die to the law in order to live by the Spirit. Dying to the law is not easy. When I was 26, I learned how to die in order to survive. I had tried hard, really hard, since I was 6, to be a good Christian, to be obedient, to follow my checklist of the rules. But I came to a point where I was tired, and I felt like I was doing all the work. So I got angry, and then I got depressed. And I'd heard that Jesus actually came to live in me and he's alive. See, I thought I could live forever. But I actually heard that Jesus lived in here. And so I said to God, I said, I'm done. I shook my fist at him and I said, I'm done. I'm done praying. I'm done reading. I'm done witnessing. I'm done going to church. I'm done teaching. I'm done with all of it. And if you live in me, then do something. I've been doing all the work. I'm tired. And within a week, he gave me an insatiable desire to study Romans. And I got up every morning and spent at least an hour writing about two words in a verse. And I couldn't get enough. That was proof. That was proof. So I had to learn. And it was there that I learned about these riches in Christ. And I had to learn that anytime I'm trying to earn those riches in Christ, those gifts that have been given to me, then I'm violating the gift covenant. I need to simply receive those by faith. The Bible says, live by the same faith we were saved by. How do you live under this new covenant? You live by the same faith you were saved by. What faith were we saved by? Think about it. We were saved by faith that accepted a gift. If we are to live by that same faith, why would we not simply each day crawl up into our daddy's arms and say, I want everything you have for me today. I want to experience true righteousness, forgiveness, your love. We sang about it. Oh, how marvelous would that be? How marvelous. I think God absolutely knew I was going to give this talk today, so he gave me a story. We were coming back from the Gator game about 3 weeks ago. It was at night, and we went through an area where there had been a car accident, and I felt something on my tire, so I pulled over into a gas station. Sure enough, there was a nail in my tire, and it was hissing. Well, I haven't changed a tire in 20 years, and they've gotten a whole lot more complicated. Jennifer found the tools. It took me 10 minutes to find the tools. That book is ridiculous. You can't understand that book. I don't know who writes those books. And then we finally find the spare tire underneath the truck, and I can't get it down. You got to poke this thing through a little hole and twist it, and they don't tell you it's got to be at an angle that goes up, and it's got to fit into something that you can't see. I was frustrated. And then behind me, there's a voice, and it says, sir, I can lighten your load if you let me. It's strange. I can ease your burden if you let me. May I help you? I look up at him and said, sure, come on. His name was Richard. He had his own battery-powered lug wrench. He had one of those pump jack things that worked even if your car's on a hill. And in 10 minutes, we were done. He was done. I kind of tried to help. And I asked him at the end, I said, Richard, the way you approached me was pretty interesting. You were very cautious. Do people actually refuse your help? He said, you won't believe it. He goes, I try to give them something, and they won't take it. It's everything from, no, thanks, I got it, to, what do you think, I am weak? You think you got to help me? You don't think I can do this? I can do this. Get out of my face. He said that. We have a hard time receiving. Receiving a gift is not without cost. We must swallow the pride of life. Next, how do we live under this new covenant? We measure only our faith. We examine only our faith, not our works. There will be a day when our works will be measured, no doubt. But there's nowhere that I can find where it says that we are to measure our works. But there is a place where it says we are to examine our faith. as I said earlier, I coached football for a few years, still kind of dabble in it a bit, but I was the head coach for 3 years for a high school team. And so I felt responsible for their hearts. And I got some advice from a guy who was a fairly famous sports psychologist. He said, first of all, the Bible is the greatest coaching handbook. Secondly, the best thing you can do for your players is set them free. So I had to redefine winning and losing. I didn't want them to be bound by winning and losing. Also, I said, guys, look, we've prepared, and tonight it's game night. It's time to have fun. Okay, we worked hard. It's time, forget about the scoreboard. I don't care what happens on that scoreboard. What I care about is you having fun and me enjoying watching it. Let's go play our fundamentals that we've learned and have fun. Trying to set them free. Well, what is the fundamental, the single fundamental of Christianity? It's Christ. Without Christ, it would just be inanity, right? It would be kind of silly. So if we take Christ out of Christianity, what do we have? Nothing. So I would say to myself and to you, let's focus on Christ, the fundamental of Christianity, and the scoreboard will take care of itself. Finally, we need to remind ourselves that this new covenant is not if-then. We've actually been set free from if-then thinking, that it's a gift covenant, and it results in a since-then lifestyle. Since he has done this, my response is this. So here's an example of when I failed miserably at both if-then thinking and since-then thinking. 20 years ago or so, I think it's before I met Jennifer, so longer, 25, 30 years ago, I was under I-4. It was after work. It was late. It was dark. I was approached by a homeless man, and he said, sir, and I could smell him. He was 20 feet away. I could smell him. It was horrible. And he said, sir, may I have some money? I'm hungry. And I instantly said no and proceeded to my car. And that was kind of strange because usually I don't say no, but I just, bang, no. And then all of a sudden he said, by what authority do you say no? Yeah, stop me in my tracks. Like, whoa, who is this guy? So I turned and faced him for the first time, and he said it again, by what authority do you say no? And the next thing that came out of my mouth was one of the ugliest things that's ever been said by me. I said, me. I was under the law of Randy. I was completely controlled and governed by my own selfishness. And here I am, a believer in the Most High God, and I'm saying I'm my own authority. And it just went through my mind just like that. And so I felt so, I didn't even do if-then thinking. If-then would have been, hey, if I bless him, maybe God will bless me. If I don't bless him, I better be afraid. He's given me this opportunity. But since-then thinking would have been, you know, I have so many gifts from God. I've been loved so much, which incidentally what led us to adopt. We felt loved so much by God, we just felt like we could give that away, and that would be enough. But I didn't even do the since-then thinking, the if-then thinking. I was under the law of Randy. So I felt so bad, I just said, come on, get in the car. Where do you want to go eat? Do you like Wendy's? And he said, actually, there's a special at Popeye's, fried chicken. You can get 2 for 1. And I'm like, who is this guy? Turns out he was a homeless. He had made himself homeless, didn't need to be, to minister to people, and he was headed down to Miami to be among the homeless group down there and to minister to them. We had a great evening together. I'll never forget it. I want to end with an email that I wrote back in 2004. Some of my Dream Builder buddies have heard this. I wrote it to my friend Kenan. said, when I was young, I heard my pastor say every Sunday night that his goal was for the Lord to receive him upon his death and say, Homer, yeah, my pastor's name was Homer, my good and faithful servant. When I was young, we had a maid come to our house once a week. She was kind and loyal and a very hard worker. She did everything we asked and was quite submissive. When my pastor said what he said every Sunday night about good and faithful servant, the only thing that came to my mind was the picture of someone doing the job like Carrie the maid. No one ever explained what it meant to be a good and faithful servant. So I thought of the Lord, a good and faithful servant of the Lord. So I thought I needed to work for the Lord like Carrie did for our family. Sometime later, I was introduced to the concept that we are to be slaves to Christ. Paul often described himself as a slave to Christ. That concept, again, without explanation, only bolstered my mindset that we should work hard for our master. Much later in life, I was introduced to the concept that it is impossible to please God without faith, and that Jesus said that his load was light and his burden easy. This concept seemed to fly in the face of my Christian work ethic of trying to earn God's favor. Frankly, it became impossible to reconcile these two concepts. I came to the conclusion after much study that if the two concepts cannot be reconciled, there must be two different definitions of what a good and faithful servant must be. There's one definition for business. There is another definition for a good and faithful servant in Christ. A good and faithful servant is, in business, one who works for the master. But in Christ, one who lets the master work in him. In business, one who can perform and please the master, whether or not the master works. But in Christ, one who can perform and please the master only if the master has done his work. In business, one who establishes objective standards and then does what it takes to meet them. But in Christ, one whose standard is holiness, perfect holiness, and meets that standard only by faith in Christ. In business, one who can only be acceptable if he meets the quota. But in Christ, one who only can be acceptable if he believes. In business, one who brings additional net worth to the master. But in Christ, one who recognizes the master as having all the worth there is to have. In business, one who is motivated by something to be given or taken away. But in Christ, one who is motivated by something that has been given. In business, one who lives by the letter of the employee handbook. But in Christ, one who lives by the Spirit. In business, one who follows instructions. But in Christ, one who follows the instructor. In business, one who follows the protocols for an appointment with the boss. But in Christ, one who by faith jumps in God's lap anytime. So, when we begin to view our life is simply receiving all the gifts that God has to receive, then we begin to have a constant source of life and love. When that happens, we now view ourselves as a source of life and love for others, rather than viewing others as a resource for us. Last week was Love Your Lawyer Day. How many people celebrate Love Your Lawyer? It was Wednesday. Dave did. Tom did. Yay. Well, I'll give you a reprieve this year. Don't forget next year, Love Your Lawyer Day.